We believe. And I'm not hesitant to speak for us collectively as your pastor when I say we believe. And we are not afraid to plainly state what we believe, or even to slightly be reluctant to state what we believe. We believe in limited atonement. We believe in limited atonement. I've chosen those two words, limited atonement, with great deliberation as the title of my message tonight and my subject. We believe that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world with the intention, with the purpose of saving a multitude which no man can number, called in the book of God his elect. And we believe that as the result of our Savior's finished work at Calvary, every person for whom he died must and will, beyond any shadow of doubt, be saved by God's almighty grace, cleansed from all sin, and stand washed in his precious blood before the throne of God's glory in heaven forever. The question is often asked, did the Lord Jesus Christ die for all men, or did he just die for a certain chosen number? Did Christ die for all, or only for God's elect? Most religious people, most religious teachers, preachers, theologians, professors, assert with furious dogmatism that whether a person is actually saved or not depends not upon what Christ did at Calvary, but rather upon whether that person receives Jesus as his Savior. Now, that doctrine, accepted almost universally, received by almost all who profess to be Christians, that doctrine may sound sweet and nice and pleasant and be appealing to the flesh, for it promotes man's pride. But such doctrine undermines the power of our Lord's work on the cross, denies his very Godhead, and tramples underfoot the blood of the Son of God. I've been corresponding some with a friend of mine I've known for many, many years. He is a friend indeed, another preacher. And he would not hesitate to state that any man who denies the virgin birth of Christ could not possibly be saved. And yet he tries somehow to justify asserting that men who deny the efficacy of Christ's atonement at Calvary may indeed deny that he actually accomplished what he came here to do and still be saved, folks. Now, both are a denial of our Lord's Godhead. To say that he is not the virgin-born Son of God is to deny that he is God, the eternal Son. To say that he died to save folks who are not saved is to declare that he's a failure. I would just as soon hear you deny his virgin birth. To deny the efficacy of Christ's atonement is to trample underfoot the precious blood of the Son of God. The doctrine of universal atonement asserts that Christ sought to do something he failed to accomplish. It teaches that all that Christ did at the cross was just remove obstacles out of man's way, so that men now are in a savable condition, and they will be saved if they choose to do the right thing, make the right decision, exercise their will favorably toward God. And then there are those who speak of general universal sufficiency in the atonement, but atonement with a limited efficacy. While the death of Christ is sufficient to save everybody, they tell us. They say that it is only efficient to those who believe. And they too make man's act of faith, not Christ's atonement, the effectual power of redemption, grace, and salvation. Still others rationalize that the Lord Jesus died for the Adamic sin of all men, but for the personal sins only of those that believe. It's amazing what men will rationalize without any basis or foundation whatsoever in Holy Scripture in order to justify denying salvation is of the Lord. The fact is, all such doctrine, any doctrine that suggests or in any way indicates that there is a sense in which Christ died to redeem and save sinners who finally perish under the wrath of God in hell is utterly, utterly, utterly without foundation in Holy Scripture. You can't find so much as a word in this book to support it. We believe in limited atonement. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for and redeemed God's elect, all God's elect, and none but God's elect. He shed his blood for those who were actually saved by his blood. Without question, everyone believes in limited atonement. Next time somebody wants to get in your face and argue with you, you believe in limited atonement, just turn around and say, you do too. You do too. Oh, no, I don't. Oh, yes, you do. Everybody believes in limited atonement. Most people believe that the power, the merit, the efficacy of Christ's atonement is limited by the will, choice, and decision of man. He died for everybody, but that doesn't mean anything unless you choose him. He paid for everybody's sins, but that doesn't mean anybody unless you choose for him. He made salvation possible for everybody, but that doesn't mean anything unless you give efficacy to his blood by believing on him. That makes man his own savior and utterly limits the atoning work of Christ. We believe, according to Scripture, that our Lord's atonement is limited, not in merit, power, and efficacy. There's no limit in that. But in its purpose, in its intention, in its design, in its scope. Limited to and for God's elect and they alone. God's elect were redeemed by the Lord Jesus. He obtained eternal salvation by his blood for God's elect. All of God's elect and only God's elect. Now, who's right? For whom did Christ die? That's the question I want to answer in this message. Limited atonement. My text is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32. I ask this question. For whom did Christ die? We're going to open the book of God and see what God says in his word. Here you'll find the answer given not in my words, but in God's word, written plainly in bold letters by divine inspiration. We read Sunday evening, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Have you found Ephesians 5? Before I read the text, I want to make a statement, and I want you to listen carefully. I've said this to you many times. I want you to hear it, understand it. I want you to see the reason for it. Every text of Holy Scripture, every chapter, every verse, every statement, every type, every picture, every prophecy concerning redemption and atonement given in the book of God, Old Testament and New, limits the atonement to a specific people. You won't find any hint, not one hint, in any of the ceremonies of the law, in any of the prophets, or in any declaration given in the New Testament about the atonement that even hints that Christ died for folks who are in hell. Let's read Ephesians 5:25. And I'm going to deliberately read it, omitting things spoken of in the comparison with husbands being like Christ and wives being like the church. Because I want you to read exactly what the Spirit of God says here specifically concerning Christ. Ephesians 5:25, right in the middle of the verse. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He did it with a purpose, verse 26, that he might, not that he maybe might, not that he, if you pretty please, let him might, but that he might, by divine justice and truth, that he might present it to himself, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. There was no other way for him to do it except by giving himself for his church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now that's a plain, clear, unmistakable declaration of limited atonement. Christ loved the church. All the church, only the church. Christ gave himself for the church. All the church, only the church. Christ died for the church, that he might by his sin-atoning death save the church of God's elect. All the church, and only the church. The Lord Jesus Christ died for a specific people, and with those people in view, who had been set apart by divine grace for salvation before the world began. He didn't merely render them savable. That's not what redemption is. That's not what atonement is. He didn't just make it possible for them to be saved, but rather he obtained their salvation and guaranteed that every sinner for whom he died would be saved. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 19. Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now this statement in Romans 5, 19 sets forth the fact of man's utter depravity, our sin and our sinfulness through the fall of our father Adam, because of our union with Adam. Every human being is depraved. Every human being is sinful. Every human being acts sinfully. That's what you ought to expect from Adam's race. They act like they do. We act like we do. We are corrupt because we are born of Adam. By one man's disobedience, that is by Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. And by the obedience of one man, another solitary man, the Lord Jesus Christ, many are made righteous. Now listen carefully. I want to read to you Young's literal translation. Paul, in the original text, uses a definite article. He uses it as an index finger. An index finger. Old books, long, long, long time ago, used to have fingers like this. They'd point at something important, like we'd use bullets now. It's an index finger. This word, the definite article, telling us what's going on. It reads a little awkwardly, the reason our translators translated it as they did. They did no violence to the text at all, but they translated it smoothly. Listen to Young's English translation, his literal translation. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners, so through the obedience of the one, the many shall be constituted righteous. What's he saying? All who were in the one man Adam were made sinners by that one man Adam. By what Adam did, they all became sinners. and by the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, all the many in that man, represented by that man, shall be made righteous by God's almighty grace through Jesus Christ, our sin-atoning, justice-satisfying high priest. Our Lord's obedience, His blood atonement, having suffered and died in our room and in our stead as our substitute and sacrifice unto God, was made sin for us. He was made sin for us because that's the only way, that's the only way, that's the only way we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. Many, many years ago when I was, 18 or 19 years old, I read Arthur Pink's very good book on the atonement. It was originally titled The Satisfaction of Christ. It was very, very good except for one thing, except for one thing. Mr. Pink made a very logical argument that's contrary to the Scriptures. He said God could have saved sinners any way He chose, but He chose to reveal His grace and glory, saving us through the sacrifice of His Son. Oh no, God could not have saved sinners in any other way. If righteousness could come by the law, the Spirit of God says in Galatians 3:21, then Christ is dead in vain. I'm sorry, Galatians 2:21. If righteousness could come in some other way, then Christ died for nothing, and God didn't sacrifice His Son for nothing. There was no other way by which God could remain God and justify sinners, make sinners righteous, except by the sin atonement, the sin atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the angel of the Lord said in Matthew 1:21, as the angel spoke to Joseph about Mary being with child, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. They were his people before he came into the world. They were his people by God's purpose, by predestination, by election, before ever they were born. He came here to save his people, all his people, only his people from their sins. Either he did it or he's a failure. And the book declares he did it. In John chapter 10, if you want to look at it, John chapter 10, this very familiar portion of Scripture dealing with our Lord as the Good Shepherd. John 10 verse 11. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The Bible divides the whole human race into two categories. They're variously described in Scripture. They're called wheat and tares. God's elect being wheat, tares being the reprobate. They're called elect and reprobate. They are called sheep and goats. Tares never become wheat. Goats never become sheep. And the reprobate never become elect, or the other way around. Christ said, I laid down my life for the sheep. Then in verse 26, he says to the Pharisees standing by, but ye believe not. Now look at the order of the words. Because ye are not of my sheep. He doesn't say, Brother Merle, because you don't believe, you're not of my sheep. That is not what the text says. He says, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. In our text here in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the sheep are his church, the whole body of God's elect. It reads, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave his life for the sheep, for his church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The Spirit of God here tells us that all those Christ loved and for whom he gave his life will not only be saved, but all of them will be sanctified and glorified. That's called limited atonement. Limited in purpose, limited in design, limited in scope, and limited in application. Now you cannot separate the sin atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ from the love of God. The atonement of Christ is the revelation of God's love. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. You can't perceive it anywhere else. Everything else is just fictional. Every other thought about God's love is just imaginary. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You can't separate the love of God from the atonement of Christ in his sacrifice at Calvary. The atonement reaches as far as God's love reaches. No further. The love of God reaches as far as the atonement reaches. No further. So if the atonement is universal, the love of God is universal. If the atonement is limited to a specific chosen people, the love of God is limited to a specific chosen people. The two can't be separated. In fact, you know very well, many go around telling folks all the time, telling everybody they meet, God loves you. Isn't it wonderful? You read bumper stickers and billboards and church signs everywhere that say, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Preachers everywhere tell sinners, God loves you so much that he gave his Son to die for you. Won't you let him save you? Won't you let him save you? But what does the book of God say? God tells us plainly that his love is limited only to his elect. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. I'll give you just these two verses. One you know very well. The other maybe not so well. Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. That's what the book says. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Then in Romans 9, verse 13, the Lord God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. How can those two texts of Scripture both be true? How can they both be true? There's only one way to understand them. Only one way to understand them. No, God does not love everyone. He hates the wicked. And the redemption of his Son is limited to those God elected in love and predestinated to salvation in love before the world began. But you say the wicked, that's everybody. Everybody's wicked. Hang on to your seat. Not God's elect. And there never was a time when God hated them. He loved us with an everlasting love. Read the first chapter of the book of Ephesians one more time, and you'll discover that God's elect in Christ were redeemed, justified, sanctified, made righteous, made holy, accepted in the beloved, and blessed of God with all spiritual blessings in Christ before the world began, saved with a holy salvation that God gave us in his Son before time began. As such, they are forever accepted in the beloved. Forever received by God, forever embraced by God in his love as the objects of his love. But what about verses like John 3:16 and Romans 8:32 and Hebrews 2:9 and 2 Peter 3:9? One of the problems with this generation of ignorant religious know-it-alls is that their brains are infected with a severe malady I call verse-itis. They like to pick a verse here and there. And they'll get it memorized and spit them at you like a machine gun spitting bullets. But they rip the verse out of its context, make it mean what they want it to mean, and ignore the context of Holy Scripture in which it's found. Now, obviously, there are many passages like those I mentioned here. And I can't look at all of them. But we'll look at these four that are commonly used by men to deny the gospel of God's grace and see what God says. John 3:16, the Son of God is speaking. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, there it is. You can't deny it. God loves everybody in the world. That is not what the text reads. Nor is there any indication that it should be read that way in the third chapter of John's Gospel. Our Lord is talking to a Jew who despised Gentiles by nature. He's talking to a Jew raised among people who couldn't imagine Gentiles being accepted of God. In fact, when Paul said, I go to the Gentiles, these Jews said, this man doesn't deserve to live if he's going to go tell sinners they can be saved among the Gentiles. He doesn't deserve to live. And our Lord says, Nicodemus, you need to learn something. Being a Jew got nothing to do with God loving you or not loving you. Being a Gentile has got nothing to do with God loving you or not loving you. You see, the word world doesn't mean everybody in the world. Well, so anybody knows better than that. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Caesar Augustus sent out a decree, we're told, that all the world should be taxed. Were you? I wasn't around. None of us were. Didn't include me. It was just the world under Caesar's rule. The word world rarely in Scripture means everybody in the world. Rarely is it used even by us in common everyday language to refer to everybody in the world. God's love is for his elect throughout the world. God loves the world of his elect. That's exactly what John 3:16 says. Romans 8:32. We're told that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There it is, us all. Now, Fortner, get out of that. Read the next verse and you'll find out who us all is. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The us all are God's elect. The us all are folks who are justified. They are the folks who cannot be condemned and cannot be separated from Christ and cannot be separated from the love of God that's in Christ. Well, what about Hebrews 2, verse 9? I want you to turn to that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Quite literally, I say this to you, you can look it up for yourself, or you can pay attention to what I'm saying. The text would read most accurately that he should taste death for every. And then, as you're wanting to continue a sentence, just put three little periods or three little dots by it, and so this is what I'm talking about. And he identifies every man for whom the Son of God tasted death at Calvary in the context. Who is he talking about? For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. That's who he's talking about. Every son. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. That's the every man he's talking about. Everyone that's sanctified. For the which calls, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare unto my brethren in the midst of the church. That's who the every man is. All his brethren, all his church. Verse 13, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He's talking about everyone of the seed of Abraham, verse 16. He's talking about all who at last shall be brought by him into heavenly glory. And of course, 2 Peter chapter 3, folks, they like to use this a lot. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There you see, God's not willing for anybody to perish. Now this is a shock to some folks. I know it is. I hope it's not to any of you. If God wills something, it'll come to pass. And if God's not willing for it to come to pass, it ain't going to come to pass. He's not willing that any should perish. If you take that in the broadest sense possible, as men commonly do, then you have to conclude, after all, you can talk about hell and damnation and judgment and all that, but nobody's going to hell. Nobody's going to perish because God's not willing that it happen. That is not what the text says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us who are his elect, us who are redeemed by Christ, us who are called of God, not willing that any purchased sinner, any blood-bought city, any chosen sinner should perish, but that everyone come to salvation and the knowledge of the truth. We know this because in verse 15, the Holy Spirit tells us that we are to account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. How often have you thought to yourself, why does God put up with this world? I wouldn't put up with it. You wouldn't either. Well, we'd put up with ourselves, but nobody else. We'd annihilate folks in a heartbeat. That's because we're what we are. But God doesn't put up with this world. He rules the world. And he makes all the seed of Ham the reprobate to serve Shem and Japheth, his elect among the Jews and Gentiles, so that all the reprobate of this world are preserved in life only because God's determined to save his people who are scattered to the four corners of the earth. He scattered them that he might gather them for his glory, and gather them he shall. And his long suffering is not toward the reprobate. His long suffering is to usward. Oh, how long-suffering our God has been, is, and shall be. He didn't destroy the world when Adam fell, because I was in Adam's loins, and you too. He didn't destroy this nation in the First World War, the Second World War, when he destroyed others. Why? Because we were here in the loins of parents who didn't know God, didn't want to know him. But he preserved the nation that we might hear the word and believe, because God is not willing that any sinner loved by him and redeemed by the blood of his son should perish. In all the days of our rebellion, we lived with our fist in God's face and would have killed him if we could have got hold of him. He's long-suffering, working everything to bring us to that place David read about in Ezekiel 16, called the time of love, when he would come and spread his skirt over us and say to us, live, and make us his in the sweet experience of grace. Now let me show you four things, just four statements. I'll be very brief and wrap this up. Our Savior died as our penal substitute. He made a sacrifice for sin, accepted by God in our stead. Now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When I say he died as a penal substitute, this is what I mean. He died under the law and justice of God, because when he was made sin for us, he was made to deserve to die. His guilt demanded it. His guilt demanded it. He died, however, as a penal substitute, not for sins he had committed, but for sins we had committed. Our sins being made his, he suffered the wrath of God for us. Hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, God the Holy Ghost, by the prophet Isaiah, spelled out in clear, unmistakable words that which was drawn up in the covenant of grace before the world began. And it tells us how that Christ bare our sin, was wounded for our transgressions. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And that by his stripes, God sure hopes to heal us. Oh no. By his stripes, we were healed. By his stripes, we were healed. Every statement in Isaiah 53 is talking about substitution. Christ, our surety, is that man of whom David spoke in Psalm 15, verse 4. He said, he sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. The Lord Jesus took the sins of his people and made them his sins. He was made sin for us. And as Martin Luther put it, your sin can't be in two places at the same time. It's either on Christ or it's on you. It can't be in both places. Christ bare our sins in his body on the tree and suffered all the fury of God's wrath for us as our substitute. Second, when he died for our sins, the Son of God propitiated God for his people. He propitiated God for his people. He is the propitiation for our sin. The publican cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The word is, be propitious to me, the sinner. That mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, like this table here, underneath it were some things you couldn't see. Inside was the broken law of God. Inside was Aaron's rod that budded. Inside were all those things that you can't see with the naked eye. But the Lord God said for us to come to the mercy seat. And he said, I'll meet you on the mercy seat, where the high priest once a year sprinkled blood. Blood for a covering, sprinkled on the mercy seat to cover our sins. To cover our sins. To cover our sins, typically, ceremonially, from the view of God. Because our sins are so thoroughly put away by our Lord Jesus that Jehovah says he sees them not. He sees them not. He is the propitiation for our sins. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now I ask you, did Christ's death reconcile, make propitiation, and reconcile Esau to the Father? Did the Son of God make propitiation and snatch Korah, Dathan, and Abiram out of hell? Did he remove enmity between God and those Pharisees he called hypocrites, serpents, and vipers? If you answer it from the Scriptures, your answer must be no, he didn't. Number three, the Son of God redeemed his people, all his people, and none but his people from the curse of the law. Christ hath redeemed us. Now there are three words translated redeemed in the scriptures. Let me tell you what they mean. Christ hath bought us. He paid the price for us. We're his property. Christ hath loosed us. He has set us free. Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus didn't deliver Judas from the curse of the law. He delivered his elect from the curse of the law. Christ Jesus, my discharge procured. The whole of wrath divine endured. The law's tremendous curse he bore. Justice can never ask for more. Fourth, the atonement of Christ is followed by the Spirit's mighty operations of grace in the redeemed sinner, by which he regenerates dead sinners and gives sinners chosen by God's grace and redeemed by Christ's blood life and faith in Christ. Many, many years ago, a fellow wrote a book. This is back in the late 50s, early 60s. He's a professor up at Westminster Theological Seminary, entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. That's a pretty good declaration of what we see in the scriptures. Christ accomplished redemption at Calvary. In the time of love, God the Holy Spirit comes and sprinkles the blood of Christ on the hearts of chosen sinners, purging our consciences from dead works, declaring we're righteous before God, and redemption is applied by which we are caused to believe on His Son. And now our Savior makes intercession for His redeemed. As the love of God and the atonement of Christ cannot be separated, the intercession of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ cannot be separated. They must go together. Our Lord Jesus makes intercession for the transgressors. We read, however, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I pray not for the world. He specifically says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Oh, what a clear declaration the scriptures give of limited atonement. Our Lord Jesus always makes intercession based upon the finished work of the sacrifice. It's pictured in number 6. The priest would go in, make intercession for the people. First is portrayed as that Nazarite, that man who lived perfectly before God. And he finishes his work making sacrifice for the people. And on the basis of that sacrifice, the priest comes out and he lifts up his hands and he blesses the people, saying, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and make his face to smile upon you and give you peace. And God says, on the basis of this, I'll do it. I'll do it. Oh, thank God for limited atonement. Thank God that Christ's death is a limited atonement for a definite, specific people. Thank God he had written all our names in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Limited atonement means I cannot perish no matter what. Limited atonement means that God's elect throughout the world cannot perish no matter what. Limited atonement means that we can know for sure that once all his lost ones have been brought safely into the fold, Christ will come back to complete the work of our salvation and our redemption, presenting us as his church holy and without blemish. Yes, we believe in, we rejoice in, we give thanks to God, we sing God's praises, and we preach everywhere limited atonement. in Christ our Savior. God make you to know it and to rejoice in it for Christ's sake. Amen.